I love the imagery in that song. Your heart needs to be tuned to God's grace. It needs to be sealed for God's courts. And that's what God does in services like this. It's a weekly retuning of your heart to sing his praise and to see his grace. It's God sealing your hearts once again for his courts above. And I'm praying that God is going to do that from his word this morning. We are in John's gospel. We are in John chapter 1. We are rounding out chapter 1 this morning. The title of my message today is Jesus in Your Ghetto. Let's pray. God, we do pray for a tuning of our hearts this morning, a sealing of our hearts, an inclining of our hearts to see and to hear. We pray that even in this message there would be the tuning and the sealing. God, would you be at work in your family or your church, drawing us closer to you, helping us to see things about Jesus that we can't even imagine. God, we submit our time to you. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be the teacher, that you would be the communicator. God, I pray that I would be out of the way as much as I possibly can, and that you would be at the forefront talking to your people, talking to people here. So God, I commit our time together in your word to your son's ministry among us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll never forget where I was at when I heard that planes were flown in to the Twin Towers. And for those of you who are old enough to remember, you probably remember exactly where you were at as well. I remember where I was at when I heard the devastating news that my father had passed away unexpectedly. The news and the place are enmeshed in my mind. And that tends to be our experience, that news flashes happen in our life and they end up being connected to places, even though those places may be incidental to the news. And that's not just bad news, that's also good news. I'll never forget where I was at when I proposed to Lori and the miracle happened whereby she said, yes. And as of yesterday, we're celebrating 22 years and my wife is amazing. All to her credit. I'll never forget where I was at when she announced to me that we were expecting for the first time. I forget all the other kids, but that first kid, it's like, whoa. I remember the first time putting Haley, my newborn, into our Honda Civic, into the car seat, and I'm like, do I take this thing home with me? It was so overwhelming, the prospects of being a parent. And I remember exactly where I was at Loma Linda University when that took place. You see, we often associate news with places. This week around the dinner table, we were having a conversation as we were eating spaghetti about how spaghetti is the worst food to eat on your first date. But there was a counterexample that was given by one of the children, and that is the movie Lady and the Tramp, at which point they were encouraging Lori and I to eat from the same spaghetti dish, kind of. But out of that interesting conversation, one of our children asked me, Dad, where did you first kiss Mom at? And with that question, one of the kids did an eye roll, and the other pretended like they were gagging on the spaghetti. But immediately, Lori and I, we were taken right back to that location, and almost simultaneously we said, in Grandpa and Grandma's backyard, and we know exactly where and how it was dark and how that moment happened. We associate special events with places. I always associate that kiss with that place. And we do that, and that's a human trait, and that's a good thing. Now here's a question that I want to ask you, and it may seem odd, but we're going to see it as being very relevant to the lesson for this morning, to what Nathaniel is going to learn about how God relates to him and how he is to relate to God, and how you are to relate with God, and how God is to relate to you, how, when, and where God has a relationship with you. And here's the odd question, but I do want to submit it to you to make a point that we're going to see throughout our text this morning. And the question is this: when it comes to that first kiss, was it the place that made the kiss special, or was it the kiss that made the place special? Let me say that again so you get it in your mind. Was it the place that made that first kiss special, or was it the kiss that made the place special? And I think most of us are going to say it's the kiss that matters. It certainly was the case for us. I mean, here we are in some dirty, dingy, dusty backyard with rusting patio furniture. The landscaping is all tore up because Lori's little brothers are out there with their motorcycles tearing up the landscaping. Not to mention that this backyard was located in the middle of ghetto Rialto, California, which is featured on Cops almost more than any other city that is featured on Cops. It's not the backyard, man. It's the kiss that mattered. But notice, ever since that kiss, that backyard matters as well in some dependent or derivative sense. Now, how strange it would be to get all of that mixed up in our minds where Lori and I come to the point where we say, we can't kiss unless it's in that backyard. Well, we would be taking lots of trips to California if that were the case. Or whenever our marriage was strained, we thought that there was something magical about that place, such that if we traveled and if we just stood there in that area, all of our marriage problems would dissipate. Or even more strange, let's say news got out that that was the place we had our first kiss, and lines started to form around the neighborhood with people and their unsuspecting crushes, hoping that somehow if they can get in the vicinity, because the place is magical, then the kiss would happen. That would be so strange and odd. And yet, as strange as that is, people often make the same mistake when they think about how God relates to them. Nathaniel is making that mistake in our passage this morning. He thinks that God only works in significant ways in particular places, which means that God won't work in significant ways in other places. He believes that God is more accessible and approachable in some places, which means he is less accessible and approachable in other places. He turns out to be downright skeptical that the Messiah could be from Nazareth. There's just no way, he says. There's no way that the Messiah of God would be there. God's not at work in places like that. He's not ministering in places like that. That's what he thinks. That's what he believes, that it's the place that's special, not the Messiah who is special. And he will believe this all until he experiences this dramatic encounter, and we'll touch on this in a moment, where Jesus shows up at a place he did not expect, in his own little hiding place, obscured from everyone's view, underneath a fig tree. And he's blown away by that experience, and he will conclude, if Jesus can be there, he can be in Nazareth. And then Jesus will end this lesson this morning by taking places that people have viewed as sacred in the Old Testament, places that people make pilgrimages to because they believe, well, God is more present in places in like that versus where I'm at in life, places that people knew the longitude and the latitude of. They were religious and national treasures, and Jesus is going to say, it's not about the place. It's about the kiss. It's not about the place. It's about the person. You don't make a pilgrimage to God. I have made a pilgrimage to you right where you are at, even in your ghetto, Even in your Nazareth, which means wherever you're at this morning, whatever ghetto you are inhabiting this morning, whatever's going on in your heart this morning, you may be on the run from God this morning. You may feel forsaken by God this morning. You may feel as if you are in a Nazareth where the Messiah could not be, and we are going to see that Jesus is right there in your space. That's what Nathanael learns, and that's what I want us to learn this morning by looking at our passage. So I would invite you to look with me at John chapter 1, starting with verse 43. John says, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. And recall, just a recap of what we learned last week, what the author is doing here is he's showing us how the Jesus movement went viral in the first century, and by extension, how the Jesus movement will go viral in Shelton and Mason County. And how does it go viral? Well, it's not as one comic presented it, with a guy riding a horse with a big shield and a cross on it, with a javelin poking at a guy's throat. The guy is saying, please tell me more about this Christianity. I'm terribly interested. The Jesus movement doesn't go viral through your hostility or belligerence or your irritable personality. It doesn't go viral that way. And though we may not have swords and shields and mallets, we have something that is often equally as dangerous in the possession of a Christian, and that would be social media. And I just want to state clearly, if you didn't know, no Christian ever ranting and raving on Facebook ever led another person to Jesus. It just doesn't happen. You can meme your memes all you want. Your memes aren't that clever. They're not that powerful. Paul does not say in Romans 1:16 that your memes are the power of God unto salvation for everyone who looks at it on your feed. It doesn't happen that way. That's not how Jesus spreads to other people. Jesus goes viral when you are loving, truthful, and inviting. Not just loving, but also truthful, because you can't truly be truthful and not be loving, or you can't be loving and not be truthful. They go together. And of course, all of this needs to be wrapped up with being inviting. The way we talk about it here is that we endeavor to be a people of truth with character in community and on mission. The way the Apostle Paul, he displays it in his own ministry as he's calling some of the Corinthians to come and be reconciled to God. Here is Paul, who has been loving and truthful and inviting, giving his life over to the Corinthians. And he says, I want you to know that it's as if God is beseeching you through me, through us. And so we implore you, be reconciled to God. And he is using our love, our truth speaking, our ministry to you to do that. And that's how Jesus will go viral in your life. God is imploring people through John the Baptist to come to him. We saw that in verses 19 through 39, imploring people like John and Andrew, and they come to Jesus. And then God would implore through Andrew, guys like Simon, who comes to faith in Jesus. And now what we're going to read here is that God will use Philip through which to call a Nathanael to himself. And so we read, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. By the way, you didn't find God. You weren't looking for God. No one seeks after God, the Bible says. God found you. You weren't looking for God no more than a mouse looks for a cat, C.S. Lewis would say. He sought you out. You didn't choose him. He chose you. You didn't act and then he reacted. No, he acted and you reacted. And so Jesus finds Philip. And as he finds Philip, We read that this guy, Philip, is called to follow Jesus. Jesus says, come follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida. This is a little fishing town on the northeast end of the Sea of Galilee, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets have wrote. We have found the Messiah. And this is a huge find. This is a find that people had been anticipating happening at some point in the life of Israel. And here it is. In the first century, the Messiah steps foot onto ground. And Philip says, we have found him. More literally, Jesus has found me. But we have found the Messiah. And that is a fantastic find. As great as it was when Lori and I, we found the guy from Everybody Loves Raymond, Brad Garrett, at Disneyland. We ran into him. We ran into Willie Nelson at LAX and Eddie Murphy at In-N-Out Burger. And as cool as those interchanges are, because that allows me to shamelessly name drop in my sermons, that's nothing compared to running into the author, the character, and the plot, and the story of everything. We have found him. And notice how Philip describes Jesus. He's the one that Moses wrote about. He's the one that Isaiah and Joel and Ezekiel and all the prophets wrote about. We have found him of whom the Bible is about. And in this, I find instruction for us Christians. Because often, and I don't know if it's unique to where we are at in 21st century, me, Christianity, maybe that's it. We all have an ego, and everyone has had an ego ever since Adam and Eve fell. But I find it worthy of correction that often as Christians, when we open up the Bible, some of the first questions we ask are these: where am I at in here? Who am I in this story? Where do I find my family here? Where are the solutions to my problems? And so we approach the Bible looking for me. It's a mirror to look at me. And I want to tell you this morning, the Bible's not about you. You're in there, you're in the background. The Bible's ultimately about Jesus. You see, we exist not for God to make much of us, but for us to make much of God. That's why we exist. And what that means is when you read the story of David and Goliath, you are not David in that story. I'm sorry. Jesus is the hero of that story. And you are either one of those paralyzed, weak Israelites cowering in the background, or you are one of those uncircumcised Philistines. But let me tell you, you are not the David in that story. And when we read in the Bible that Daniel had a dieting plan, that is not designed to give us tips on dieting so we can be ripped like Daniel and his crew in Babylon. Look at his six-pack. And so I got this Daniel dieting plan. It's not designed to give you a cool diet. The Bible's designed to get you to feast on Jesus. It's not principles merely that you take to apply to your life. The Bible's about getting you to a person to abandon yourself to worship and adore. And so when you read the Bible, and you ought to be reading it on a daily basis, you should be praying, God, where is Jesus in this text? God, let me see your glory. Give me eyes to see. Give me a heart to respond to your value in this passage. God, help me to see more of you. Help me to make more of you than I have been making of me. Help me to see you. Philip gets it. This book is about Jesus. And I love how Norman Geisler catalogs the books of the Bible. And it's a helpful way to hit this point home. He points out that the Bible consists of, at least in the Old Testament, books of law, which are a foundation for Christ. We have in the Bible also books of history, which is a preparation for Christ, books of poetry, which is love are love songs to Jesus. We have books of prophecy, which are expectations of Jesus. And then when we move into the New Testament, we have books like the Gospels, which are the manifestations of Jesus. The book of Acts, which is the proclamation of Jesus. The epistles, which are the interpretation and application of Jesus. And of course, the book of Revelation, which is the consummation of all things in Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is the point of the Bible. Jesus is the point of history. Jesus is to be the point of your life. And Philip gets it. And so, recognizing that he had found him of whom Moses spoke and the prophets wrote about, he immediately tracks down his buddy Nathanael. And for good reason. Nathanael seems to be what we might call a Jew's Jew. And the reason why I say that is that he's the only guy in the Bible that Jesus calls an Israelite. The only person that Jesus says, an Israelite. But not only does Jesus say that, Jesus says, behold, a true Israelite. An Israelite indeed, the real deal, no counterfeit. But Jesus goes even further in our text, because Jesus will say about Nathanael, he's such an Israelite that he's more of an Israelite than the first one, Jacob, who we're going to read about in a moment. Jacob, the guy who God changed his name from deceiver, that's the meaning of Jacob. By the way, that's my name. That's your pastor here. God changed his name from deceiver, and that really represented his character. And God changed his name to Israel. Even though, as we saw last week, when God changes our name, sometimes the character takes some time to catch up. Well, so it was with Jacob. Yeah, he was Israel, all right. And people could say, behold, Israel. But they would say, behold, Israel with lots of deceit. Behold, Israel the deceiver. And yet here we have the parallel. Nathanael showing up. And Jesus, I think, is touching on Jacob in the Old Testament. And he's saying of Nathanael, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Behold, Israel with no trace of Jacob. I mean, this is a Jew's Jew. And this is why many commentators, they think when they see Nathanael, they believe that he is a religious nationalist, devoutly religious, deeply patriotic, loves his people, loves his country. We can hear it in what he says when he discovers who Jesus is. You are the King of Israel. He's the guy who's really going to be looking for the Messiah. He's the first one that you want to go to if you discover the Messiah. And so Philip, knowing Nathanael's heart, who he was, that he was an Israelite with no guile, goes and tracks down his buddy Nathanael. And as he does that, I picture the interchange going something like this. Philip tracks down Nathanael and says, Nathanael, we have found him. We have found the man. And Nathanael's saying, well, wait a minute. Are you saying what I think you're saying? And Philip says, yes, I'm saying what you think I'm saying. And Nathanael says, you're not messing with me, are you? Don't be messing with me, Philip, like you did last time. And Philip says, no, I'm not messing with you. And I'll shoot straight here. We have found the Messiah. We have found the one of whom all the prophets spoke about. And at that moment, I imagine Nathan's heart leaping. Maybe he leaped a little bit, praising God, turning to Philip, saying, Philip, please tell me more. Who is he? What is his name and where does he come from? What's his name and where does he come from? And so Philip says, yeah, I'll tell you what his name is. He is Jesus. Nathanael hits himself in the head. Of course it's Jesus. How couldn't I have guessed that as an Old Testament guy? Jesus, that's the Hebrew word Joshua, which means Jehovah is Savior. How couldn't I see that that would be the Messiah's name? That's wonderful. Joshua, Jesus. Okay, great. That's his name. Where is he from? Where is he from, Philip? And Philip is about to say, Jesus of. And Nathanael says, you don't need to tell me. I know where he's from. He's got to be Jesus from the holy, sacred city of Jerusalem, right? Jesus of the Temple Mount, valedictorian of the Temple Mount Institute, son of Caiaphas, the high priest, from the pedigree of the Maccabees, the intertestamental reformers. Right? He's got to be Jesus of Jerusalem, or at least Jesus of some holy place in the Old Testament. Maybe Jesus of Shechem, or Jesus of Shiloh, or maybe Jesus of Bethel, because that is the house of God. That is the gateway of heaven. Philip, right? One of these. Am I warm? Philip says, you got it totally wrong. He is Jesus of Forks, Washington, son of a desk clerk at the Dewdrop Hotel, right off of Cedar Avenue, across from Mel's Diner, where Flo is a waitress. That's who Jesus is. That's where he's from. That's who his dad is. Now, Philip didn't say Forks, but he might as well, because that's what people heard when Philip would say he's from Nazareth, he's the son of Joseph. And with that declaration, Nathanael goes immediately skeptical. You see, people regarded Nazareth the way that some Washingtonians regard Forks, Washington, and I think they're wrong. I think Forks is a beautiful place. I really do. But we know how we can get snobs about where we're at and where other people live. We get all snobbish about that. And so, like many people, they viewed Nazareth as a ghetto located somewhere in the, you know, Israel's Appalachian range, with as the city seal made out of a washboard and maybe a one-string banjo. I don't know. But the estimation that people had of the city was very low. The term Nazarene would become a term of contempt for people. And so we hear the incredulity on the part of Nathanael as he declares in verse 46, and Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And that is not a question, folks. That is an accusation. That is a declaration. That's Nathanael saying, "I know enough about God and how he works and where he works to know that the Messiah doesn't work, won't minister, won't spend significant, substantial time in places like Nazareth. Jerusalem, yes. Nazareth, no. Shiloh, yes. Nazareth, no. Bethel, yes. Nazareth, heck no." And that was his viewpoint, and that tended to be the viewpoint of so many people. And what I want us to see here is that Nathanael is making the same mistake that I would have made if I would have said that it was the place that made the kiss special, rather than saying that it was the kiss that made the place special. If people lined up around the corner saying, "I'm going to bring my unsuspecting crush here because something is magical about that place." That's how people thought, began to think about holy places in Israel. They started out saying, "Yeah, that place is really awesome because God showed up there." But as time went on, they got messed up in their thinking and they said, "You know what? God must have showed up there because that place must be somehow intrinsically awesome." What's awesome is the place. And God is attracted to awesome places like that, which means he is repelled by awful places such as Nazareth. Nathanael and other people, they would read stories like the one that Jesus is about to bring up as a corrective and an exclamation point to his message in this story. And the story is of Jacob. He is on the run from Esau, his older brother, because he deceived his brother and his dad, and his older brother wants to strangle him. And so he's on the run, and after a day of running away from his brother, he collapses in exhaustion at a place called Luz. And he puts his head on a rock. I mean, that place is so lame that he's got to use a rock as a pillow. And he's about to fall asleep. And before he falls asleep, he thinks, they really need to rename this place from Luz to Lame, because this is the most horrible place that I can be in. God can't possibly be in this place. God can't be at work in lust. God, are you even there? And with that, he falls asleep, and he has what he thinks is a dream. It's not a dream. What happened is that there was a portal opened up in heaven, and out of this portal came a ladder, the top of it touching the threshold of that portal, and the bottom of it touching that awful, lame ground in Luz. Angels of God descending and ascending, and then God appears at the top of this ladder, and he reaffirms his love for Jacob, his protection for him, and the promises that he made for him. And after that vision, that experience, Jacob wakes up and he realizes that was not a dream. God was here. I didn't know it. And he looks around and he says, this place isn't lame. Oh, this place is amazing. In fact, this is none other than the house of God. This is none other than the gateway of heaven. And so he set up a pillar there and he called it Bethel, which means the house of God. And as decades and centuries transpired, the people started out saying that Bethel was awesome because God showed up there. Eventually, people started saying God showed up at Bethel because that place must be awesome for whatever reason. And so from then on, whenever people were in their own crisis, in their own ghetto, in their own Nazareth, as they looked around, they thought, God can't possibly be present here. He's not going to meet me here. What I need to do is to take a pilgrimage to a place like Shiloh or Shechem or especially Bethel, because he shows up at places like that. He's not going to show up in my messy filth, in my seedy, mundane, profane Nazareth. I got to go there, and maybe I can get something there to take back to my Nazareth. That's what people thought, even though all the while missing the obvious lesson in Genesis chapter 28, namely that Bethel was Jacob's Nazareth. It was his ghetto. It was an awful place. God was not attracted to it because it was awesome, because Jacob was at the, you know, the prime of his life, his spiritual maturity. Now, God was attracted to that awful place precisely because it was awful. God wanted to show up and to convert that awful place to an awesome place, making Jacob and his experience there a point of entry for divine activity, a gateway to heaven, a house of God. Now, guys like Nathaniel missed that, I believe. They missed that this is how God works. They miss that it's the kiss that makes the place significant. He thinks that the Messiah will show up in some places rather than other places, all until something remarkable happens to him in the story. Because what we read is, after Nathanael in verse 46 lodges his skeptical protest, nothing good can come out of Nazareth. The Messiah can't possibly be at work there. That's not Messiah worthy. Philip doesn't answer the skeptic. He just invites the skeptic to come experience Jesus himself. And we read in verse 47 that Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him, and Jesus said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." There is Israel with no trace of Jacob. And Nathanael stops in his tracks and said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him and said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And when Jesus declares that he was there with Nathanael, when no one else was there, invisible but present, invisible though significantly there, all of a sudden we see the skeptic turned into a fully devoted follower of Jesus. All of a sudden, all of these little categories about where God can be and God can't be, where the Messiah would and could work, and where the Messiah would and couldn't work, all of those silly little categories are obliterated. And Nathanael comes to the conclusion, Jesus, if you could be there under that fig tree with me, you can minister in Nazareth. You can be in any ghetto. You can be wherever you want to be. Now, what's going on here? What's going on here? And this is fascinating, and it definitely lends to some speculation. But here we have this guy, Nathan. He's coming to check Jesus out. He doesn't know that Jesus has already checked him out. And I love the interchange. Don't you love that? Jesus says, behold, that guy's awesome. And Nathanael's like, how did you know me? I agree with your assessment of me. I am awesome, and you know it, and that's why I'm going to follow you. No, that's not exactly how it went down. What Jesus said is, behold, this guy's honest. What you see is what you get. He's real about his strengths and his struggles. And once Jesus said, I'll tell you how I was there with you, it all changes. Now, maybe Nathanael said, Jesus, were you stalking me on Facebook? Is that what was going on? And Jesus would respond, Nathanael, Facebook hasn't been invented yet. And it won't be for a couple of thousand years. And since MySpace hasn't been in use for a couple of centuries, I wasn't stalking you on your MySpace page. Nathanael, I wasn't on your MySpace. I was literally in your space. I was there in a significant and real way. And what we see, and this is fascinating, the parallels between Nathanael and Jacob. Just as Jacob woke up from that dream and said, God was here and I didn't recognize it, Nathanael has that moment too. Jesus was there and I didn't recognize it. I know it now, and now I'm a convert. I'm a fully devoted follower of Jesus. We don't know what was going on underneath that fig tree. We can only speculate. Was Nathanael doing something or nothing? And if he was doing something, was it good or bad? We don't know. All we are left to is speculation. Was this a place, I don't know, maybe the gravesite of a loved one that Nathanael tragically lost? Probably not, but this is all a matter of speculation. Was this for Nathanael? Was this a place of hiding from God or praising God? Was this his Luz? Was this his Nazareth? Was he there saying, God, I'm in the midst of this mess in my life, and where are you? We don't know. We don't know. All we can do is speculate. What we do know is Jesus says, I was there, really present. I saw you, and I love that word, I saw you. That word is not to be taken in the same way of you going into the airport and stepping into that cylinder. You know that cylinder where they tell you to put your hands behind your head, and you know what they're doing. They are not looking at your clothing, folks. They're looking at your business. And there you are, just humiliated that you are naked before their gaze, and they're not warm, they're not friendly, they don't shake your hand, they just move you along. What happened in verse 48 is not a gaze of scorn, a look of contempt. What we have in verse 48 is a Psalm 139 gaze. Nathanael would say to Jesus what David would say to Jehovah in Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my laying down, and you are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Even before I talk, you know what I'm going to say. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the most remote parts of the earth underneath a fig tree where no one else can see, even there your right hand lays hold of me. Your hand guides me. You see me in that way. That's the gaze. that Nathanael senses. And when you think of God this morning, I don't want you to think of the look of scorn that God looks upon you with as he sees your mess and your filth and your sin and your guilt. Though you have guilt and you do have filth and you do have mess, I want you to see the look of Jesus, who, though he sees that, extends mercy, grace, forgiveness to you as you are willing to embrace that today. It is the gaze of a God who looks at the ghetto of your heart, sees the slums of your thought life, sees the Nazareth within, and with love and compassion invites you to invite him in and to make your Nazareth a Bethel, to make your slum, your ghetto, a place of divine interaction, a gateway for God to work in. We don't know what was happening under that fig tree, but whatever happened, it was so dramatic that instantaneously, this Richard Dawkins caring skeptic, free-thinking Nathanael becomes a fully devoted follower of Jesus. He concludes, if Jesus can be there under the fig tree, he can be in my ghetto. And what Jesus does to round out this lesson for Nathanael, to make it unforgettable, to put the exclamation point on the lesson, is that Jesus takes Nathanael back to Jacob in the Old Testament. And notice what Jesus says to Nathanael. So Nathanael responds, saying, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, saying, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending," check this out, "on a ladder," nope, "on the Son of Man." On the Son of Man. Notice what Jesus has just done with Jacob's ladder. It now has become Jesus the ladder. Jesus is saying, "I am the ladder that connects this ghetto that you are in to heaven." The ladder is not a thing. The ladder is a person. And given that this person is everywhere, he's under the fig tree, he's there in Nazareth, he is in Galilee, he's everywhere. That ladder, therefore, has been extended everywhere. That ladder is accessible to anyone. It's not a ladder that's extended to certain places because those places are really good places, and it's retracted because those places are really bad places. And so the ladder comes down when it's Jerusalem. There it is, the ladder coming down. But oh, it's Vegas. There it goes right back up as God steps back. That's a ghetto. I'm drawn to Jerusalem, not to Vegas. I'm drawn to Bethel and not Nazareth. Listen, the Bible is very clear. The entire world is a big ghetto to God. The whole thing is a ghetto. Jerusalem, no less separated from God than Vegas. The moral person, no less separated from God than the immoral person. I find it ironic. Nathanael, he's a snob when it comes to where he's from. That's Nazareth. But do you know where he lives? He lives right down the road in a hick town too. And here he is, "I'm better than those Nazarenes." Apart from the grace of God, there's no difference between the moral and the immoral person, the pastor, the pimp, and the prostitute. We are all separated from God in our sin apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if God extending his ladder down to us is based upon people and groups and nations and geographies being holy, well, let me tell you, the heavens will remain tightly, tragically, and justly shut forever and ever and ever. There is no ladder that we can produce to climb to heaven. You can't climb up your performance, climb up your good intentions, climb up your pedigree, climb up your career. There's no ladder that can reach to heaven to get you to heaven other than the one that has been lowered, and that is Jesus, right into your sin, right into your guilt. So bad it was that his body was broken because of that ghetto. His blood was shed because of that ghetto. That's the only way you get to God, which means, and I love this, God is no more present in some places than others. And the good news, therefore, is that God is no less present and accessible in some places than other places. He is right here, right now, where you are at, whatever mess you are in. Jacob wakes up from his dream and he says, God was here and I didn't know it. Don't leave here not knowing that you have a Savior who is with you. Some of you are in the midst of mess. You are in the midst of your ghetto, a Nazareth. And you're looking at that place and you're thinking that cannot possibly be a place where God is at work. Can anything good come out of where I am at? The Messiah can't do his redemptive work where I'm at. It's too bad. It's too seedy. I'm too broken. The decisions have been too devastating. God can't work here. And I want to tell you this morning from our passage that the ladder of God has been lowered right into your life. Right there. Wake up from your slumber and see the ladder that's ahead of you, in front of you, and grab a hold of it. Jesus is there for you to make where you are at a gateway of divine activity, to make where you are at that awful place and to transform it into an awesome place where you can set a pillar up and you can tell your kids and your grandkids, when I was there, when I was in that lame place, look at how God stepped in and delivered me. Don't go to that place. Let it be a reminder when you find yourself in that place that God is there and accessible. Some of you are here and you are not Christians, or you think you are and you are running from God. And I want to tell you that right in front of you, you have a ladder there for the grabbing, for the grasping. It's a ladder of grace, rescue, a ladder of mercy and forgiveness, and it's right there for the taking, for the taking. Grab a hold of that ladder. The tragedy may be for you that you will leave today not laying a hold of that ladder. You may leave this life with the constant postponement of becoming a Christian. I'll grab that ladder another day. And one day you might find yourself waking up into eternity, separated from God, saying to yourself, God was there in my life, and I did not see it. And the ladder was there right in front of me, and I didn't lay a hold of it. I was slumbering, I was sleeping, I was rationalizing, I was making the joys and the pleasures of this world eternal in my mind, minimizing eternity. There I was, postponing, and now I'm here, and there's no ladder. The heavens have been shut eternally. Don't be that person today. The ladder is right in front of you. I love how Paul says it in Romans chapter 10. And here's a paraphrase. He says, don't tell yourself that you have to make the arduous climb to heaven to get Jesus, or that you have to rappel down rock faces to try to find him. No, the word that saves is right here, as near as the tongue in your mouth and the heart in your chest. Will you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? Will you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead? If you do, you will be saved. If you are not a Christian, don't leave here without confessing, believing, looking to Jesus, grabbing hold of that ladder. It's at this time we are going to celebrate Jesus as the new Bethel. Jesus is the house of God. He is the gateway of heaven. And as the elements are passed around, let me be very clear about what we are about to partake of. Let me be clear, this meal is not for you if you are not a sinner. Let me say that again. If you are not a sinner, please let the elements pass you by, because these elements are only for sinners, only for people who know they fall short infinitely from the glory of God, who know that they can't save themselves. They know that there's no ladder for them to climb. And so if you aren't a sinner, please let the elements pass you by. But let me also say, this meal is not just for sinners. It's specifically for repentant sinners, for people who despair of what they can't do, who see that they need a Savior, and they're holding on to Jesus by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus. And so if you have not done that, don't partake of the elements. But if you haven't, and you want to accept Jesus, we would love for you to be that first meal that you take as a child of God. And again, that comes by confession and believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. So this morning, we're going to reflect on some words. I want God to tune our hearts in this time. God sealing our hearts, helping us to respond appropriately to the gospel. I want this to be a communion like no other communion you ever had, because we should be growing in awe, not being callous, because this is a ritual. Let this be a special gateway of gospel activity in your heart this morning. So let's reflect in song and worship, and then we're going to come up. I'm going to come up, and we're going to partake together.